Let us pray. Almighty God, if you have brought us now to the time of our worship, where we hear the words of Scripture read, where we hear their exposition, where we praise you that Christ is Lord of all, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning's sermon comes to us from the Gospel of St. Luke in chapter 23. I will begin reading in verse 33. And once again, we are celebrating Christ the King today. And the passage from the lectionary may well surprise you. Few people would read this passage and see victory. And yet, it is in this time, in this moment, in this occasion in history, that Christ truly reveals his lordship over all. For St. Luke tells us that when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged with railed with him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this is the word of the Lord. The battered being hung on a Roman cross, his entire weight supported only by two spikes driven through his wrists and a spike driven through his ankles. The Romans had brutalized him so badly before the crucifixion that he lacked the strength to carry his crossbeam to the execution site. As he hung there, his enemies, those who had engineered this execution of an innocent, hurled his words back at him. Words he had spoken only days before. Words of deliverance, words of healing, words of salvation. One of the criminals crucified with him joined in the mockery, recklessly spending his dying breaths in insults. No one in all of human history would have mistaken this man for the king of anything, much less the King of creation. And yet, it is in this moment of weakness, it is in this moment of seeming defeat, that Jesus actually perched on the cusp of victory. Within hours, hell itself would experience an invasion the likes of which had never occurred in its existence. Within days, death itself would shatter under the raw power of the Creator of all that is, seen and unseen, and find itself stripped bare of its power over humanity. For people, the King had come. And in typical godlike fashion, his plan for victory would dazzle, befuddle, and confound the most brilliant minds of humanity. The prophet Jeremiah had reminded the people that Isaiah had prophesied about a righteous branch who would reign as king, deal wisely, execute justice and righteousness in the land. And by this branch of David, this scion of the royal house, Judah will be saved and Israel dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah had prophesied that the branch of Jesse, referring to David's father, would in righteousness judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Unfortunately for the Jews, the branch did not come in Jeremiah's day. Everywhere he looked, Jeremiah saw injustice and unrighteousness, just as in the time of Isaiah, hundreds of years before. The rich still oppressed the poor. The kings and the priests stood by and did nothing. And idolatry had seeped into the temple itself. And the sin accumulated and encrusted Jerusalem until God used the Babylonians to wipe clean the entire mountain of Zion. 70 years of exile cured the Jews of idolatry, but human pride brought back the greed and oppression, and the cycle resumed itself. And now, in Jesus' day, the Romans had replaced the Babylonians as the Gentiles in charge. And the Jewish leadership colluded with the Romans. No, in theory, it was to lessen the strain on the common folk. But we're all old enough to know there is a difference between theory and reality. And the reality was that the leadership had begun cooperating with the Romans primarily to preserve their own power and their own position. And just as before, it was the common folks who paid the price. The common folks had to pay taxes to Rome and also pay temple taxes to the Jewish leadership. And just as before, sin had invaded the temple. Only days before his crucifixion, Jesus had cleaned out the marketplace from the court of the Gentiles, infuriating the Jewish leadership, who routinely exploited that income for their own pleasures. And now, after a week that built in anticipation of his identity, Jesus seemed to have failed. All the common folk thought that he would, hopefully, actually identify himself as the branch of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as the Christ, the anointed one of God, who would fulfill the prophecies by restoring the throne of David and exalting the Jews above the hated Gentiles. And as they gazed in horror and defeat, their perceived champion hung dying on the symbol of Roman domination, dying the death reserved for traitors and murderers. And yet, today's passage reminds us that in this entire horrid incident, Jesus remained in complete control, even as he hung on the cross. The power of God did not diminish on the cross. Instead, Jesus' manner of death exemplified and amplified the true power of an omnipotent God. And for one thing, notice that in spite of the agony that he endured, Jesus forgave those responsible. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his pain, Jesus still sought to forgive those who had wronged him. He still sought to forgive those who crucified him. And yeah, we could say that the Romans really didn't know any better. I mean, after all, the soldiers are just doing as they were told. And they're pagan Gentiles anyway. They wouldn't have known of the prophecies of a Messiah. They would not have read the Jewish scriptures. I mean, after all, they're Romans. They're the winners. When you're the winner, you don't read the loser's playbook. When you're the winner, you read your own. And the Jews hadn't won a war in over a century. And before that, they hadn't won a war in centuries. So the Jews were definitely the ultimate losers here. So why would the Romans read their sacred scriptures in the first place? But what of the Jewish leaders, those who knew the prophecies, those who should have recognized Jesus as their Messiah? Well, they failed to understand the term Messiah just as everybody else. And it was on the first sermon after the Holy Spirit's arrival on Pentecost that St. Peter told the Jewish crowd, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when he used the term Lord, St. Peter referred to Jesus' divinity. He referred to that because Jews typically use the term Lord only to refer to God himself. The people had expected a divine deliverer. And instead of just a divine deliverer, they had received the divine Son of God. And they had crucified him. And even worse, the Jewish leadership refused to accept Jesus' rule even after his resurrection and the testimony of the church following the Holy Spirit's descent at Pentecost. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't care about all of these details while he hung on the cross. He would die for the sins of the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have an eternal life. All who will believe in Jesus will receive forgiveness for sins, because Jesus would, as he hung there, and will today, accept everyone who believes in him, confessing him as Lord and believing in his resurrection. The arms are wide open. And nowhere is this more apparent than at his crucifixion. Because Jesus not only prayed for God to forgive those who crucified him, he also extended forgiveness to the thief executed with him. And how many of us would have possessed the presence of mind and attitude of forgiveness to forgive a dying man and take him into paradise with us? Now remember, the Romans typically crucified only traitors and murderers, so this guy had done something to merit Rome's most terrible punishment. But instead of insulting Jesus, this man looked at Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow, in some flash of insight, this man looked at a crucified man and realized he was coming into a kingdom. He realized he was the king. And Jesus' response would provide proof of his victory. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Jesus prepared to die, he still found the strength to forgive one more sinner. He still found the strength to ensure one more person of salvation. And what about those taunting him? Jesus didn't give an inch. In his situation, I'll be honest with you. If I could have called down angels and I could have done something great, automatically something or other, not only to get myself out of the pain, but also to put the rod of holy smite on those who put me there in the first place, they would have been toast. I would have made sure that piles of ashes sat where they were. And by the way, I would have made sure they felt every moment of it. But not Jesus. Because Jesus fought the temptation and humbly accepted his role in our salvation. Because it turns out that pride would not save the world. Human power could not accomplish sin's defeat. And here's one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith. Humility did what the pride of generals could never do. And that is defeat our true enemy. Jesus defeated sin itself. So what about us? Actually, I hope that when you read this passage, that you do see the Christian hope in these words. Because had Jesus overcome everything he faced on the cross only because of the power of Almighty God, I wouldn't have any hope at all of seeing my redemption because I don't have that power. I was meeting with somebody this Friday at lunch, and we talked about something. I forget what it was that I said, but I went ahead and let her know I'm not totally sanctified yet. Every so often, something comes out of John's head that goes out of John's mouth, and he really shouldn't do that. And it just shows I got a long way to go, friend. You see, I can't overcome the battles I face daily unless I have the power of God Himself. And it was Jesus that demonstrated that new kind of power. It was a power based on love. A power based on love for those around Him and on humility in accepting the Father's will for His life. And here's the thing. Don't look here for a perfect example of that. Look to the cross. Because I can't promise you'll always overcome what you can perceive as enemies. I can promise you that everybody who believes in Jesus will one day overcome our true enemies, and those are sin and death. You see, Jeremiah had prophesied that the branch would be called, "The Lord is our righteousness." And when you read the scriptures, when you read the gospels, and you see the acts of Jesus, and you read about His healings, and you read the words and the teachings He gave us, you know that Jesus has accomplished our righteousness. He is the means of our living rightly before God. We know how we are to live. Jesus showed us. He taught us. And fortunately, for those of us, who don't always get it right, Jesus took the penalty of sin for us. Jesus died for us. He gives His righteousness. He imparts His righteousness to everyone who believes in Him, to everyone who will accept His payment on our behalf. It is because of Jesus' righteousness that all who believe in Him will stand before God on the day of judgment and hear Him proclaim forgiveness of our sins and acceptance into eternal life. And here's the thing. This kind of love doesn't come naturally to us. Somebody wrongs me, and my first inclination is to wrong them back. Actually, my first inclination is to wrong them back badly enough that they'll never be tempted to mess with me again. There you go. Once again, God's still working on me. Praise God. You see, it's only through the Holy Spirit. It's the love of the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself as He dwells within me. And He molds me into the believer God has intended for me to become. You see, God's love is what overwhelms our selfish desires to lift ourselves above others and to resent everyone who wrongs us. It's godly love, and godly love alone, that can lead us to forgive those who do wrong to us as Jesus forgave those who wronged Him. And it is godly love that compels us to accept God's direction in our lives. It is God's love that leads us to live by His will rather than to arrogantly insist on living our own way. This guy named Henry Blackaby wrote a book years ago named Experiencing God. And as he said in there, God's commands are designed to guide you to life's best. We may not always understand when we're in the middle of the guidance, but it is God's desire to give good things to His people, to build the church, to raise the people of God, and to magnify the love of God through us. And if that sometimes calls for our humility, then that's exactly what He will do. And here's the thing. If you want to know about the love of God that He calls us to live, you will find no better example of it than on the cross that day. Because in the love and humility He demonstrated in His death, Jesus revealed to the world that the cross held the King. Because it was on that day that night enveloped creation. He who uttered, "Let there be light," now hangs in darkness. The reality of the one who created the universe shrinks to three nails, two pieces of wood, in one gashed, broken body. Could this have been the prophet's dream? Is this the righteous branch of David, he who would reign as the wisely dealing king? The Lord is our righteousness? No prophecy could have meant this. "Save yourself," they mock. "If he is the Christ," they scoff. If indeed. The words uttered in answer to life's ultimate question now ring hollow in the air. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." If he is the Christ. He is not, however, alone. Two others hang with him between heaven and hell, between the life that was and the death that will be. Unable to flee, horrified of that to come, they hang with dreams of death fading as their eyes glaze over with death. One sees hope. "Join the crowd. Cry louder. Can they kill one of their own? Could they, would they let him live if he joins the refrain?" In desperation, he forgets that in this world, laughter brings camaraderie, but cannot bring deliverance. Cry, and you cry alone. Die, and you die alone. But the other thief. But the other, near to the grave in justice, in the final moments before death steals all, the other looks in the middle and sees grace. Innocence. Purity, love, power. In the moment of his worst nightmare, he sees hope. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." When? On a cross, thy kingdom come. Then it happens. The Creator lifts his beaten, bloody head, turns swollen eyes to the penitent, and the sinner sees salvation looking back at him. "This day you will be with me. This day paradise awaits you. This day salvation has been brought to you." And from ages past, again the words resound, "Let there be light." And on this day of defeat and death's ultimate triumph, victory screams forth from eternal planes of reality, crushing the darkness yet again. Creation repeats itself as night falls away to reveal on the cross the way, the truth, the life. And on this day, life breaks forth to show the world that the cross does not hold a crucified slave. The cross holds a king. And later that day, while a mangled corpse lay where cast by his killers, and another lay where borne by loving arms, a puzzled thief looked round, gazing upon incomparable beauty, astounded that death could be so everything. And then he glimpsed a face and saw familiar eyes, eyes that bespoke power, grace, and love. And the repentant malefactor knew he beheld what the cross could not hold. He beheld his king. In the ages to come, when the cross that held the king has faded to dust, and nails have decayed to rust, every knee shall bow, and the universe shall ring with the roar of all creation confessing, "Jesus is Lord." And for all eternity, mockers and scoffers shall remember that on the day of their judgment, as they confessed, though too late, "You are Lord." They looked up to see that now and forevermore not a cross, but a glorious throne in a golden city shall hold the King. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. I invite you to stand and join me in hymn 794. Let all things the living a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator. Triumphantly raised, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who still guides us on to the end of our days. God's banners are o'er us, His light goes before us, a pillar of power shining o'er thin the night. Shadows have vanished, and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into light. His law He enforces, the stars in their courses, and sun in its orbit, obedient we shine. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deep of the ocean proclaim Him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song in the praise, till all things now living unite in thanksgiving to God in the highest, Hosanna and praise. And once again, I hope to see you tonight at 6 o'clock at New Life Baptist Church. By the way, spread the word. The more folks that come, the more the community sees us worshiping together the risen Christ, our King. And now in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. His love and power come.